I wanted us to be reminded tonight of the mighty acts of God in redeeming His people Israel, because as we have read, as we have recited those words which recite the mighty power of God and His great love and His acts toward Israel, we come in Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll be reading from chapter 10 tonight, verses 1 through 16. We come in Jeremiah's ministry to the very end of God's dealings with His people as a nation to be governed in a theocratic way in the land of Israel. We know that from the time that Babylon attacked Jerusalem, they were dispersed into the land, into all the surrounding lands, taken away. God's eventually called them back. Some of them, a small portion actually, of them returned to the land of Canaan and restored the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But God's purpose was even greater in that He would send Messiah, the Son of the living God, would Himself take upon Himself your flesh and mine and redeem us to be a people for Himself and call us not just from the ethnic tribe of Abraham, but from all the Gentiles joining together with the ethnic tribe of Abraham and going not to an earthly Jerusalem, but to a heavenly one, to a city indeed that God Himself has made. And so the purposes of God throughout history go on. But we have tonight to look at a passage in which God wishes to impress upon Israel the need that they have as they are going to soon be dispersed among the nations to watch over their hearts that they don't engage in the practices of the people among whom they will live. We come tonight to this chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And one thing I'd like to just call your attention to before I read it is that this is a satirical poem, and it is intended to hold idolatry up to ridicule. And Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah speaks this poem. He shifts back and forth again and again between the ridicule of false gods and the worship and awe that is due to the one true and living God. And so you'll notice that in verses 1 through 5, you have a description of the idols of the nations, and they're held to ridicule. Verses 6 and 7, you have the greatness and the might of Yahweh celebrated. In verses 8 and 9, you have the idols and the work of skilled labor, makers, craftsmen, described in verses 8 and 9. And then in verse 10, you have, again, the Lord is the living God described. And then in verse 11, you have idols who will perish from the earth, the Lord says. In verse 12 and 13, you have Yahweh, the true and living God, the Creator, the one who controls all of the elements of nature. In verses 14 and 15, you have idols described again who will bring their masters to shame. And then in verse 16, you have the Lord described who is the portion of Jacob and Israel, his inheritance. So you can see that within a very short space, you have this back and forth movement, description of idols, a description of the living God, a description of idols, a description of the living God. One commentator said it leaves you with a sort of a vertigo of awareness of the emptiness and the futility of idol worship. And so let's read this passage together. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verses 1 through 16. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord,
Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of craftsmen, and they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak, and they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. And their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are indeed the creator of all. You are mighty. You are the King of all the nations. By your word, you brought all of the starry hosts and all of the earth and all of the universe into existence. They all obey your command. Indeed, it is true that you are the living God. But you are also the God who redeemed Israel from Egypt and chose them to be your inheritance. And so you have chosen your people. We are gathered here this night. We desire to worship you and to you alone. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless this word, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond in genuine faith and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are much like in terms of our situation, much like the people of Israel in terms of living under other governments and in various lands, under various systems of rule and various customs. And so it is good for us, as well as the people of Israel, to hear this warning against idolatry, and for us to be reminded of the great danger and also the foolishness, the utter foolishness of worshiping anyone or anything other than the true and the living God. And so we need that reminder to keep our hearts. Moses spoke to the children of Israel in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. He says, keep your soul diligently. Keep your soul diligently. It's a call to all of us to keep watch over our souls. He says again, "Watch yourselves carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted for all the peoples under the whole of heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance." Oh, what a wonderful thing to be reminded that the Lord has taken us out of the iron furnace, out of the thraldom and servanthood of Satan, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's taken us to himself to be a people of his inheritance. And therefore, he and he alone is to be loved and worshipped by us. The main point, I think, of this whole section is be careful. Be diligent. Watch your heart. Be discerning. You know, the Apostle John also wrote about the danger of idolatry. And at the very end of his first epistle, he wrote words that really line up pretty well with the poem that we are looking at tonight in Jeremiah. Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, these words: "We know that we are from God." Now notice that language. We are from God. God has made us to be his people. We are from God. But he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. Who is that? John tells us it is his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is the eternal life. And then John closes this first epistle of his, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So I'd like to look at the verses in Jeremiah under two headings. First, the incredible foolishness of substituting anything or anyone for the living God. Second, the incomparable grace of living in union and communion with the living God. Those two points. The first is the foolishness of substituting an idol or anything in the created realm for the living God. What is idolatry? Well, it's a foolish substitution. It is the giving of the love of our hearts, the love that rightfully belongs to our Creator and Redeemer, giving that love to another. David Wells, in his book God in a Wasteland, defines idolatry this way: "Idolatry, ancient and modern alike, consists in trusting some substitute for God to serve a uniquely divine function." To serve a uniquely divine function. It is God who made us in his image, and we are satisfied fully when we are in him and we know him and he reveals himself to us in love and grace. And so when we substitute anything for God, we're substituting that which serves that uniquely divine function of giving us a sense of meaning and purpose and identity in this world. And he goes on to say that these substitutes, David Wells says,
need not be supernatural. It can be money, power, science, the location of the planets on the astrological charts, the ecosystem of the world, the belief in human progress are some of the most popular idols of our time, he says. Potential idols for each of us personally are those things which grab our attention and our love in such a way that we feel ourselves obsessed by them. Potential idols might be, for example, a potential spouse, an antique in an antique store, new rollerblades. I don't relate too much to that myself, but I bet there are some here tonight that could. Playing hockey, playing basketball, bodybuilding, a piece of real estate, that exotic vacation that you dream of on an island in paradise, sex, all of these things function in such a way that they grab our hearts and they exert a power over us, sometimes that is so strong that we're incapable of resisting it. And I don't want to make light of that. It's almost demonic in the way that it works. Idols have a power. They have a power over our hearts. Idolatry takes place when the heart gives to anything that we do or possess that importance in which we allow God to be pushed aside. Idolatry takes place when we are willing to do that which we know God is not pleased with, for example, lying, deceiving, cheating, to maintain that to which we are clutching. When we are worshiping an idol, it is like trying to contain God. Sometimes our idols are exposed. Sometimes they are exposed because they lie hidden below the surface. And sometimes that occurs in our lives when things that happen to us in our lives happen and we can't abide them. We don't know how to go on. We have had a dream. We have had a plan. And that plan and that dream is out the window. And it makes us angry. And we don't know what to do. Anger is often the great revealer of our idols. There are so many idols. They are so plentiful. John Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And the message of the Bible is this, that there is nothing, there is no one, and there is nothing that is like God. And because there is no one and nothing in the created realm that is like God, there is nothing that can take that place in your heart that God made you for. He made you for himself, as Augustine said. And we are restless until we find our rest in him. Moses asked the question in the song we just recited, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Who is like you? Jeremiah answers in the verses that we've read tonight from Jeremiah 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. The incredible foolishness of ever trying to think that anything that we could substitute, that we could put in the place of,
the Lord God, would give us the satisfaction and peace and delight that we so think that we would get. And so Jeremiah, in the verses that we looked at tonight, shows us something of the ridiculous nature of idols. What I'd like to do is see the incredible foolishness of worshiping idols by looking first at the idols themselves, the characteristics of the idols themselves, and then at the characteristics of God. So look with me, if you would, to verses 1 through 5 especially. And we'll notice, first of all, that the idols all derive their origin from men and are the results of the actions of men. Notice verse 3. A tree from the forest is cut down, and it is worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. Notice the act of cutting a tree down. Notice the hands that form and shape that tree. They work it with their hands, and then they decorate it with silver and gold. Verse 4, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. These idols have to be secured. Someone said, you can't have a wobbly idol. So they have to be nailed down with hammer and nails. You have to fasten it. The characteristics of these idols, though, are that they are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And then notice verse 5. They can't speak. They have to be carried. And this, you see one phrase after another, things they cannot do. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. They cannot do you harm. Neither is it in them to do you good, to help you. They are without any power. They're powerless to speak. They're powerless to walk. And they are without any life. Notice verse 14. His images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are lifeless. Even though they're covered with expensive sheets of gold, they are still lifeless. Verse 5, they are worthless. They are worthless. And they cannot help you or harm you. Notice verse 11. It says that the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth, from under the heavens. They are destined to perish, to be destroyed. We notice that also in verse 15. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. But not only are idols powerless to do anything, and not only will they perish, but they make us stupid. The men who use them are stupid and foolish. Notice verse 8a. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. That is, idols teach. But what do they teach? They make you not more intelligent and wise. They make you stupid. They make you foolish. The exact opposite of what you're seeking and the exact opposite of what you're trying to attain. The wisdom that is independent from the living God. But it makes you instead foolish. They deaden you. Idols of the nations are silver and gold. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, in a passage very much like this, the work of human hands, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so, as an idol is dumb because it can't speak, it is blind and can't see, and is deaf because it can't hear, and it is without life, it is dead. And those who make them become like them. So we also then become dumb. We also become blind. We also become deaf
And ultimately, we become dead to God, Paul writes. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world. Deadness is the characteristic, and stupidity and foolishness the characteristic of those who trust in anyone or anything other than the true and the living God. Why do they attract us so? They attract us, I think, because if you notice all of the human activity surrounding them, we are in control. And it also removes us from accountability to the living God. If we are brought into relationship with the one who made us, then we are accountable to him. But if we worship that which we have made, then we are in charge and we are in control. And so we like that kind of a situation. We take pride in that which we produce. We find a significance in who we are and our own importance. We begin to think that we can save ourselves in the day of judgment. Basically, idolatry is attractive because it feeds our pride, our ego, and it gives us a sense of importance that is apart from the living God. Now compare this description of idols to the comparison that he gives to the living God. Notice verses 6 and 7. There is none like you. Who is like the Lord? Isaiah answers, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. The living God is infinitely exalted above time and space. He's infinitely exalted above all that he has made. There is nothing in the created realm that can compare to him in his glory and his might. Though the created realm reveals his wisdom, yet there is nothing in it that can contain his power and his might. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness can you compare to him? Isaiah asks. Herman Bavinck, the theologian, wrote, God is incomprehensible to us. Even his creation and his word do not reveal him fully in his essence. Neither in creation or recreation does God reveal himself exhaustively. That's important. This whole idea of pantheism is that pantheism is the idea that God is contained within his creation. But if you know the true and the living God, then you know that this world that God has made does not reveal him exhaustively. He has revealed himself in part, but he hasn't revealed himself exhaustively and in an exhaustive fullness to us. And therefore, he is far above and beyond and infinitely exalted above that which he has made. Someone has put it this way, the finite cannot contain the infinite. The Lord is the creator. He is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. Verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earthquakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So God is the king of all of the nations. And the prophet Jeremiah in verse 11, it's interesting that verse 11, the other verses are all in Hebrew. Verse 11 is in Aramaic, which is commentators scratch their head and puzzle about that. Why is verse 11 in Aramaic? Probably the best way to explain that is to say that verse 11 is intended by God to be a message to the nations. Because the Israelites were going to a people that spoke Aramaic all around them, the Babylonians and the various nations surrounding them. So this verse 11, he says, you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And so God challenges his people then to evangelistically speak to the nations around them and to warn them of the danger of worshiping false
gods. God is a God who is a true God, the everlasting King of the nations. He created the world, and therefore he controls all that happens in it. Notice that in verses 12 and 13, it is he who made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. Think of the starry hosts. Think of the sun and the moon. Recently we had done, you might be aware that NASA landed a rover on Mars, and the pictures that are coming back from that are truly amazing. Think of the vastness of the world, of the universe that we are discovering. Think of the fact that God, in his understanding, stretched that all out. If the world is, as we are discovering it to be, is vast and infinite in its extent and its glory, think how glorious God, who by his understanding stretched out all the heavens. And that also is an arrow in the that is directed toward the astrology and seeking from the heavens information and knowledge about what will happen in the future. And so if it is God that stretched out the heavens, then it's only God that we should be seeking those things from. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Well, God is the one who is in control of the winds and the snow and the rain and the mists that rise up from the earth. Who can you compare to this living and true God? No one. No one. Now, I would like for us to see, secondly, the incomparable grace of living in union and communion with this living God. And here I would direct your attention to verse 16. Not like these, that is incomparable, that is, he is incomparable to these. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things. Notice that here God is the one. With idols, it is man who takes and hammers and forms and makes and builds. Here it is the same. God is the one who forms all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. What we notice about verse 16 is this. Israel, what does God call himself? He says, not like this is he who is the portion of Jacob. The portion of Jacob. What is a portion? When we think of a portion, we think of that which is given as a portion or a part, that is your inheritance. And God here describes himself in all of his vast, infinite glory as the one who is the possession of Jacob. Remember that Jacob, when he made his trip away from Canaan to go to visit Laban and to find his future wives, he rested his head at Bethel on a stone. The Lord revealed himself to there to Jacob in a dream, in a vision of a ladder. Jacob was overcome with awe. He felt he was at the very gate of heaven. And God promised Jacob there at that point that he would be with him and protect him wherever he went. And Jacob swore, he said, if you will keep me, if you will be the one who is my God, you will be my portion. God will be his portion. God will be his God. The greatness of the covenant is not that God gives things, but that God gives himself. God gives himself to his own people. We're reminded of these words that I referred to earlier, of the Lord taking Israel out of Egypt to be his own people, to be a people of his own inheritance. And so it goes both ways. God is the portion of his people, but we are the inheritance of God. That God considers Israel to be, that God considers those who trust in him and worship him to be his allotted heritage. When he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. The Lord's portion or inheritance is his people. The people's portion is their God. And that is the wonder of the gracious kindness of the Creator God entering into a relationship of union and communion with sinners, such as Israel was and such as we are. We possess God as our everlasting portion, and God possesses us as his inheritance. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond measure. God, who created all things, has revealed himself to us most in the Lord Jesus Christ, as John has told us in the passage we referred to earlier. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Keep yourselves from idols. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vanity. If you are here tonight, you are busy pursuing a fantasy, an obsession, something that you believe will give you true happiness. Ask yourself, is that the case? Is that the case for me? This portion of Jeremiah's prophecy makes it clear to us that there is no substitute for the living and the true God. All of the substitutes that we create are empty and as powerless as a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. They will not. Whatever it is, it will not give you life. It will not save you. May those of you who know the Lord rejoice in him this night and say with the psalmist, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Little children, John writes, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Love the Lord, worship the Lord, and worship him alone. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, help us to be reminded, as we have read tonight, of this passage, of how ridiculously cheap, how ridiculously unsatisfying are all the things which we make
that we create, that they are, that become the objects of love and fascination of our hearts. And help us, O Lord, to know that we have no good apart from you, and that you and you alone are the object of our love, our adoration, our praise, our worship. How we thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he fully reveals the meaning of that love for us. May we be united to him tonight in the bond of love and fellowship and communion. And we ask that in Jesus' name.
Amen.